He lives. If he wasn't alive, we wouldn't be here. I'd be out learning how to play golf right now because I don't know how to play golf. I'd be in a diner someplace, but he lives, so we're here. If you don't think he's alive, you're missing out. You're missing out. I just want to share a verse here that Peter said. Peter said this in his second letter. He said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we have known unto you that we have made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He saw, and he recorded what he saw. And all the other apostles and 500 other people saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. More than that. The number says 500. Do you think they all got it wrong? Do you think they were all lying? Do you think they all were seeing a ghost? No, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ risen, resurrected from the dead. And we sang that wonderful hymn earlier, the last hymn that we sang. That comes straight out of Job. And Job said it. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, and he's returning because he's alive. He lives. And he said to us, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." Does that sound like something a dead man would say or promise? Jesus Christ is alive. And Job goes on, he says, "Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." I'm going to go into the grave one day, and the worms are going to get me. They're going to eat me. I'm going to be food for the whatever's been crawling around in the ground. But yet, we're going to be resurrected. And we're going to see the Lord with our own eyes. One day, our spirit's going to rejoin our body, and we're going to be with the Lord physically. What a wonderful blessing that is to know. This morning, we're going to look at a couple of examples of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. But I'd like to start, to begin with, in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, on that wonderful day, and by the way, thank you for the gracious opportunity to be able to share what the Lord has given me this morning, that we might rejoice and celebrate together the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Acts chapter 2, on that day of Pentecost, Peter preached a magnificent message, and thousands were saved. And that was the day that the Holy Spirit was given to everybody who trusts Jesus Christ and indwells them. If you're here this morning and you know Christ is your Savior, you know what I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and that is the earnest of your inheritance. That is the guarantee of the truth that we talk about. But if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, this is what you need to know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the message that we want everybody to understand. That's what we want everybody to know. Because once you trust in him, salvation is assured. But Peter writes, Peter says this in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God." Now think about that. Jesus Christ was delivered. Delivered. Now we read verses this morning that talk about how he was delivered up for us all in the early meeting. Jesus Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In eternity past, and I don't know how long ago that was. Eternity is no beginning and no ending. In eternity past, before sin ever entered into the realm of mankind, or before Satan ever rebelled against God. God had formulated a plan of redemption before it was ever needed. That's how much God anticipates. That's how much he knows. He formulated a plan of salvation that required a blood sacrifice. And that would be his own son. And when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and they had everything, they had perfect fellowship with God. They had everything they wanted. You can eat anything you want. You can do anything you want. You can enjoy anything you want. You have God with you all the time. Absolute perfect fellowship, as good as it could get. Just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch that fruit. Don't eat that fruit. So they said to themselves, you know, it's really great here. We got everything we want. We can eat all we want. We can do anything we want except for that tree. And it's really wonderful. We have God with us. Every day he walks with us in the cool of the day and we enjoy him. But you know what? It could be a little bit better. So they take from the tree. They take from the tree. You see, that's the heart of man. But God anticipated that. And there they were in the garden and they sinned. And they fell. And sin entered into the realm. And God was not standing there scratching his head saying, what am I going to do now? What am I going to do now? How am I going to solve this problem? Peter tells us it was already determined by God in eternity past that Christ would die for our sin. It was never in doubt and it was never a question. Delivered. The Father delivered him up for you and I, that we might have eternal life. And you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And that's a difficult thing for them to hear because now they're guilty. They're guilty before God. And you and I are just as responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as anybody who actually delivered him up, because my sin and your sin made it necessary. My sin and your sin put the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. But it was his love that held him on that cross, not the nails. The nails didn't do it. It was his love for you and I that kept him up there. And in verse 24, this is a real powerful verse. This is the one that I really like here. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was not possible that death could hold on to Jesus Christ. You know, one day I'm going to die. And I got bad news for you, Tim. One day you're going to die too. And Rick, you're going to die. And Jack, you're going to die. And Doug, you're going to die. Everybody here is going to die. Unless the Lord comes first and we're raptured. But I'm probably going to die first. And when I go into that grave, and when all of you guys go into that grave, you're not getting out until the Lord returns at the rapture. Death is going to have a grip on you. It's going to have a grip on me. And it's not going to let go until it's forced to let go. And that happens when the Lord Jesus Christ descends and we meet him in the air and the Holy Spirit brings us up out of the grave and transforms us into the perfect image of the Lord Jesus Christ and we go to be with the Lord in heaven. But until that day, I'll stay in that grave because death will have a grip on me. When death came for the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, death comes to the Lord and death had to ask permission. And it says that the Lord Jesus Christ yielded up his spirit. He was in control of it all. But when death comes for you and I, it's not going to ask permission. It's just going to take you and go. When that grim reaper knocks on the door, you can't say, well, can you come back in a month from now? I got an appointment today. How about 18 years from next Tuesday? Uh-uh. You're going today. Appointed unto man once to die. We have no control over it. But Jesus Christ had 100% control over it. And he gave himself as a ransom for our souls. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. The Apostle Paul is standing before King Agrippa in one of the many trials that he went through. And he's giving his testimony to Agrippa. And even Agrippa says, "You persuade me, even you almost persuade me to be a Christian." But what does he tell Agrippa? He says to him in verse 8 of Acts 26, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Why is that a thing incredible to anybody? The world will tell you that Jesus Christ never rose from the dead. They don't want to admit that. They don't want to believe that. Satan wants everybody to believe that Christ is still in the grave, that he couldn't rise from the dead. But every Christmas, we gather together and we remember that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. And that is almost universally accepted. You'll hear people talk about that everywhere. Jesus is born of a virgin. A virgin gave birth to Jesus Christ. That was fulfillment of prophecy. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child and bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel," meaning God with us. Everybody wants to celebrate Christmas because you get stuff. And when it says God with us, who doesn't want God to be with them? Everybody wants God to be with them on their terms. But then when you start talking about Jesus Christ resurrecting from the dead, that's a different story. Because now you have to be committed to him and you have to surrender your life to him if you want eternal life. You have to make yourself a living sacrifice for his purposes and his glory. See, that's where mankind draws the line. Now I'm not getting, I'm giving. And they don't want that. So, no, he didn't rise from the dead. But if we can accept that Christ was born of a virgin, it's not much more difficult. It's not difficult to accept that he was resurrected from the dead. If God can do that one miracle, he can do another miracle. He can do both. So this was Paul's testimony, and he says regarding himself in verse 12, "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests," this is when he was Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a man who lived according to God's law more than anybody. He was being groomed for the front office in the Pharisaical order. He was going straight to the top. That was Saul. He was working to get to the CEO position among the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, however you want to describe it. He was heading for the top. He called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He strived more than any of them. And he hated Christians. And he hated Christ. And he was persecuting Christians all over Jerusalem. And that wasn't enough for him. He's going to Damascus to do it. He's taking that to Damascus. And he's going to haul him back and put him into jail and see him killed for their trust in Christ. Because he saw that as heresy and a violation of God's law. But on his way, what happened to him? "At midday, I saw in the way a light from heaven." In the middle of the day, when the sun is at its highest and its brightest, he gets knocked down by a blast of the glory of God straight out of heaven that outshines the sun and leaves him on the ground, stunned. You ever had an experience like that? I haven't. But if I had an experience like that, and I was a guy like Saul, I think that would change me. I think there would be a big change. And that's what we see. He says, he said, "It was above the brightness of the sun, shining around about me and around those who journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Why are you persecuting me? Why are you fighting against me? You cannot win. You are wasting your effort. And that's mankind fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ, resisting him. You are wasting your effort. You cannot win. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And this is the answer he was not expecting. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." This is a vision straight out of heaven. Stephen saw the same vision of Christ in heaven and was martyred, and Saul was there when Stephen was martyred. Now, Saul has his experience in the same situation. He has a similar experience. "Why are you persecuting me?" "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." From that point on, Saul gave up persecuting Christians and fighting against Christ and became the greatest advocate for Jesus Christ that was known. He planted churches all over the Roman Empire. He went out all over the Roman Empire preaching Christ. He gave up everything that he had for Christ. He gave up all of the prestige of being the top dog Pharisee. He gave it up for Christ, and he became a tent maker and went about working for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if Christ is in the grave, if Jesus Christ never resurrected, how is that possible? How could he be transformed like that? He would have just continued in what he was doing. He would have kept going in the work that he was doing before this. This is an encounter with Christ that had changed him. He would not have been different if it wasn't for this. So anybody tells you that Christ didn't rise from the dead? Well, then tell me how Paul changed his entire direction 180 degrees. How did that happen? Why would he serve a dead Messiah? Why would any of us serve a dead Messiah? For 2,000 years, hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians have been martyred for their faith and trust in Christ. Why would they do that if Christ is dead? Why? Nobody would do that. Why would you allow yourself to be tortured to death if you did not know that Christ was alive and that he was coming back? But he's alive, and he's coming back, and we're going to rejoice with him. Romans chapter 8. Verse 11. "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you." Now, didn't we read that God raised Jesus from the dead? Didn't we read that in Acts? Now we read that the Spirit raised up Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit. And then we also know what our brother Tim spoke about from John chapter 10 this morning, where we're told the Lord said it himself, "I have power to lay it down," speaking of his life, "and I have power to take it up again." He also said, "Destroy this temple," meaning his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up again." So not only does Jesus Christ tell us and tell those that were there what he's going to do, but he also gives them the time frame that he's going to do it in. And you can bank on that. That's what he's saying. "I'm going to raise this temple up again in 3 days if you kill me. 3 days from the point I'm killed, I will re-raise from the dead." So Jesus says he will raise himself from the dead. We're told by Paul that the Holy Spirit raises Jesus from the dead. And Peter says that God raised Jesus from the dead. So which one is it? It's all three. Because they're all co-equal God. And all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are instrumental in the work of salvation. All three. We tend to focus on the cross, but all three are absolutely in, totally involved in our salvation. So what does he say here? That this spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Holy Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in each one of us who know him as Lord and Savior. We are each a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is a wonderful blessing. And that is the assurance of the truth that we trust in. That we know that the Holy Spirit is with us. And he says also, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? So now we're connecting the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ directly with us. Now, when Jesus Christ died for sin, how did he die? In what condition was he in when he died? Absolute sinless perfection. Mark said that Christ has done all things well. The Holy Spirit inspired those words. That's not an exaggeration. The Holy Spirit says all, that means all, everything. Christ didn't do anything that wasn't perfectly done. He fulfilled the will of the Father perfectly. He followed the law perfectly. He did everything perfect. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Christ could have made a mistake but didn't. Don't let anybody tell you that Christ could have sinned. He just didn't. He has no sin. He has no sin nature. It's impossible for him to sin. It's not impossible for me to sin. I do it all the time. Pretty easy. Because I have a sin nature. I don't know what it's like not to have a sin nature. None of us do, but one day we will. But Christ could never, ever sin. He's approved of God. But he went into the grave absolutely perfect. No sin, no failure, no mistake, no weakness. And the Holy Spirit raised him from the grave. He came out perfect and sinless and holy and righteous and all of that, just as he went in. He went into the grave for our sakes. It was our sin that he carried, not his sin. He had no sin. But when we die, when I die, we follow what the law says. The wages of sin is death. We die because we sin. My body gets old and breaks down because of sin. Sorry to tell everybody that, but that's the truth. We can try to hold it back as much as we can, but eventually it catches up to us. We can't run fast enough. It catches up to us. So we go into the grave with all of our sinful flesh. But one day, the Holy Spirit is going to resurrect us from the grave. And we're not going to come out with our sin and our weaknesses and all of our problems. We're going to come out perfect. So what we see there is the Holy Spirit will do for us. God will do for us what he did not have to do for Christ. He did not have to transform the Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes the extra step for you and I to transform us into the image of his own Son, that we would be perfect and fit for his presence, and our spirit can rejoin our bodies. So I look at that and I say, that's the love of God that goes the extra mile for me, that transforms us. He didn't have to do it for Christ, but he has to do it for us, and he's willing to do it, and he will do it. So we see that, the Lord Jesus Christ comes out perfect, and so do we. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Do you see what we read in Romans? That not only is Christ going to be resurrected, or Christ was resurrected, but we're going to be resurrected also. We follow. And he says here, Christ is the first fruits from of them that slept. All of us are going to die in Christ if we know Christ is our Savior. But Scripture tells us that we're sleeping in Christ and we're going to rise in Christ. But I want to turn to a portion in my favorite book of the Bible, maybe yours too, Leviticus. You didn't think you were getting out of here without going to Leviticus, did you? You didn't think that was going to happen, did you? All right. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. God had given the nation of Israel seven wonderful festivals throughout the year. And every one of them speaks of the work of Jesus Christ. God gave them these festivals so he could see his son celebrated in the midst of his people. And we have the same thing every Sunday morning. We remember the Lord of the bread and the cup. The Father is watching us celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in him and what he has done. But the festival year for Israel begins on the 10th day of Nisan, the first month of the year, which corresponds to March and April, right now. And it begins for us here in, where am I here? It begins for us here in verse 4 of chapter 23. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you will proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. Now, we just celebrated, or we remember the Passover a few days ago. Now, on the 10th day of Nisan, when Israel was still in Egypt, in their bondage, as slaves to Pharaoh, they were told on that day, you want to leave Egypt tomorrow? You want to go out free? Choose a lamb. Every household choose a lamb. Your lamb can be chosen from the sheep or the goats, and you choose the lamb, a perfect lamb. A lamb without spot or blemish. Now, I don't know where the traditions came from in Easter. When I was as young, when I was a child, my mother would leave me a chocolate Easter rabbit. I don't know why. I'm not a big chocolate eater. I wasn't then either. But she would leave me a chocolate Easter rabbit or maybe a chocolate egg. Okay, I'm not saying it's, we shouldn't do that. That's not what I'm saying. But somehow along the years, and there's probably a reason for it, rabbits and eggs got caught up with Easter. Okay. I don't have a problem with that as long as the rabbits and the eggs do not outshine the lamb. Because it's all about the lamb. And Abraham said to his son, God will supply a lamb, will supply himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Peter said that we're not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, not a rabbit, a lamb without spot or blemish. It's all about the lamb. Choose a lamb. Make sure your lamb is perfect. Keep the lamb until the 14th day of the month and kill it in the evening. Jesus Christ hung on that cross noon to 3. He died in the evening at the same time as the second daily sacrifice, which would have been a lamb. It was a lamb because they were doing that at the same time. But here's the question. Keep the lamb from the 10th to the 14th day. Why? Why not just kill the lamb on the 10th day when you find it? You see, I've heard many times people say, well, you would keep the lamb so that you would examine the lamb over the course of the 4 days, and you would decide, you'd see if there was any blemishes, and if there was any blemishes, you wouldn't sacrifice it. Okay. Well, then when are you going to do it? Because you had to choose the lamb on the 10th day. There's no do-overs. You can't go back and do it again. So you had to choose the lamb, and when it had to be perfect when you chose the lamb. When you find Jesus Christ, you don't have to examine him for perfection. He is perfect. We know he's perfect. He's the Lamb of God. But they would keep that lamb for 4 days. What happens when you have, and if anybody who's a pet owner here is going to know what I'm talking about. What's going to happen when you have a lamb that's inoffensive, innocent, kind, loving, trusting, gentle? We can keep on describing it. And you are petting that lamb and you're feeding that lamb out of your hand. And you're embracing that lamb over 4 days. You're going to get pretty attached to that lamb, aren't you? And then you got to kill that lamb or you're not leaving Egypt. So I wonder if they looked at that lamb after 4 days and say, you know what? Why does this innocent creature have to die for my freedom? Then we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, why does the Lord Jesus Christ, who is absolutely inoffensive, absolutely holy and perfect and gentle in every way and loving, why does he have to die for a wretch like me? But that was in the predetermined counsel of God. That was the only way it could be. So that's the Passover. And God says, take the blood of the Passover, put it on the door. Put it around the door. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. In other words, nobody's going to die. But if there's no blood, the firstborn in that house is going to die. And that reached all the way to Pharaoh's house. But what did God say when I see the blood? He's not knocking on the door saying, I want to come in and examine everybody, see if you're fit to go to the promised land. No, he says, when I see the blood. You see, none of us are fit for the presence of God. None of us. But he sees the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on each one of us. That's why we can go. That's why we're saved. We're behind the blood, the perfect blood of Christ. The next feast was on the 15th day of the same month, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days they would eat unleavened bread. Jesus Christ is perfect. There's no leaven in him. Leaven speaks of imperfection, speaks of sin. We remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the bread. And the cup, the bread speaking of his body, broken for us. There's no imperfection in him. No sin in his body. None at all. And we remember. It is a memorial of what Christ has done after the sacrifice. And then we get to the Feast of First Fruits, which is what Paul was talking about. And he says here, regarding the Feast of the First Fruits, in verse 10, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land, when you come into the land, this is a feast for when you are in the land in the presence of God. In God's land, in the promised land. Where are we today? Every one of us who knows Christ is in the promised land. We're in the promised land with the Lord. We're in the promised land with Jesus Christ, and we're there to rejoice with him. And he goes on and he says, when you come into the land which I give to you, it's a gift. And our brother Tim read that verse from Ephesians chapter 2 about being saved by grace. It's a gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. Did they earn the land? No, it was given to them by God. Did they earn their redemption out of Egypt? No, God brought them out. But he goes on and he says, the land that I give to you, and you shall reap the harvest thereof. Let me ask you. And I ask myself, in your Christian experience, in the promised land with the Lord Jesus Christ, are you reaping the harvest of blessing in Christ Are you rejoicing in the things of Christ, our risen Savior? Are you experiencing that every day, every time you're in His Word, in prayer? Are you rejoicing in Him? Are you reaping the bounty that He has for us? You know, Paul said to the Philippians, God will provide all of your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It's because of Jesus Christ that the Father can do this for us. And it is the riches and glory that He wants us to experience. Are we reaping that harvest? So He tells them, you reap the harvest. You examine your fields. You find the best of the first fruits that starts coming out of the ground. And you cut it down. And you bundle it together. And you make a sheaf out of it. A loosely bundled portion. And then what do you do with that? You will wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. That sheaf of the first fruits is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And He is in the presence of the Father accepted in the sacrifice that He made on our behalf. And they were told to take that sheaf and lift it up and wave it in the presence of God. Are we lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ and exalting Him in the presence of the Father? Do we do that individually? Do we do that corporately? Do we lift Him up as that sheaf of the first fruits and rejoice with Him and lift Him up and exalt Him in the presence of the Father because He deserves that worship? And it says here, you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the next day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. What day did the Lord Jesus Christ rise from the dead? The day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. And the priests are told to exalt the sheaf, lift it up. Who are we in Christ? We are kings and priests. It is our privilege to wave that sheaf of the first fruits, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a he-lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering. For a burnt offering. Now, we often confuse the offerings, but they're all distinct. Why was there not a sin offering made here? Because the sin offering was already made at the Passover. And Jesus Christ died once for sin and is set down at the right hand of God. But here, it's a burnt offering. The burnt offering was purely about Christ doing the will of God for the glory of God. It's about worship. We remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship Him. He made a sin offering for us, but it doesn't have to be repeated. He died. He rose. He ascended. We worship. We exalt Him. We exalt Him. Now, few minutes left. I want to share one thing from history with you in regards to the Feast of the First Fruits. When the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on that Lamb Selection Day, the 10th day of Nisan, that's when He rode in, exactly in accordance with Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And there were hundreds of thousands of people waiting there. This was not an ordinary Passover when the Lord rode in. There were people there that normally wouldn't have showed up. And the reason they were there is because of Daniel's prophecy. And they were laying down their prayer shawls, and they were laying down palms, which were the national symbol of Israel. And they were shouting, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King that comes. So now they're connecting directly kingdom with the Messiah. And that's exactly what Daniel talked about. The Messiah Prince will come in 69 weeks. 69 weeks of years. They were counting it down from the day that the prophecy came and the command was given to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. 173,880 days. They were checking it off one after the other. And it landed on the 10th day of Nisan, exactly where God wanted it to land. And the people were there shouting the praises of Jesus Christ. And he comes into the city. The first place he goes is right to the altar at the temple, where hundreds of thousands of lambs were being prepared for sacrifice. And he takes his place there. And then he leaves. But behind him, about a half an hour behind him, was Caiaphas, who had walked out early in the morning with all of his regalia to go get the premier lamb for the nation from that sheepfold where the shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks by night. And he goes and he finds the lamb, and he's walking it back. And he hears the shout of acclamation for the Lord. He was expecting that for himself. I wonder if that didn't enrage him against the Lord. I wonder if the jealousy in him was just uncontrollable. But when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross, on that Passover, he shouted, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he released his spirit. When Caiaphas killed the final lamb, the one that he chose, he shouted, "It is finished." But for him, it wasn't finished. He would have to keep doing it. They rejected Christ, so they kept on doing it. But when Christ shouts, "It is finished," the work of salvation is done. And the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. We heard about that early this morning. And the way into God is open. But after Caiaphas finishes that work, the Passover, he would sequester himself under the Temple Mount in a cave for 3 days and three nights, unseen by anybody. And then he would emerge on the 16th day of Nisan and begin the festival of the first fruits. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on that day. The first fruits from the dead. And he's alive forevermore, and he's our great high priest. And just one final thought. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 54, and I know we didn't go to the garden tomb. We do that a lot. But here, in verse 54, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." That's the strength that the law has against you and I. But Jesus Christ overcame death and the grave and sin. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if I was told on that resurrection morning that the tomb is empty. If Mary came and told me that, would I have ran to that tomb? Would you run to the tomb? Would we have run to the tomb? I like to think we would have ran to the tomb. Because Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Death couldn't hold him. And just like Jonah was ejected from the fish, vomited out, death said, "Go." He's incompatible with death. But there was no fight and there was no struggle. Jesus Christ overcame it all. And he lives forever and ever. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah, Christ arose. Let's give him thanks. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you, Lord, that though you were in that tomb for 3 days and three nights, you emerged the victor from the dark domain. And there was no fight, no struggle when you left death, but you came out a victor, that we would have victory as well, and we would rejoice with you for all eternity, knowing that our sin was paid for at that cross. And because you are resurrected, we are resurrected one day, And resurrection life is the life that we desire and we look forward to living, risen, never to die again. What a joy that is for us, Lord, to anticipate and knowing that you're already there and you ever live to make intercession for us. And we thank you for that in your precious name. Amen.
Stars, they wept. The morning sun was dead. The Savior of the world was fallen. His blood.